task, but is something in which we actively engage, not just to hear a preacher's opinions, but to hear from the Word of God itself. And so we want to engage with the text and engage with the message to ensure that what we are hearing and what we receive is in fact the message of the text. We have a fairly large section of the text today to cover, about 48 verses. And so let's go ahead and dive right in. Evaluating life from the perspective of Christ is the topic of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. We're going to be looking at 9:30 through 10:31. 9:30 through 10:31. You might wonder, why so large a section? And much of the reason is that there's an underlying theme that kind of runs through what on the surface appears to be a collection of disparate kind of stories. But there is an underlying theme to them. And so we want to look at them all together and see how at the beginning and the end we actually have a summary statement of this principle that is meant to be seen throughout these interactions. 9:30 through 10:31. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In 9:30 through 10:12, active denial of self. In 10:13 through 31, active dependence on God. And by way of application, active devotion to the kingdom. Active denial of self, active dependence on God, and active devotion to the kingdom. As we get started, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to be eager to engage with it, open on the Godward side, submitted to its authority, and sensitive to the moving of your Spirit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As always, it's good to remember the overall structure of the Gospel of Mark as we get into the text for the morning, and to recall where we have been thus far in the narrative. And we've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four parts, four main sections. There's the prologue in Mark 1, 1-13, followed upon by two discipleship-focused narrative sections, the first in Mark 1, 14-8:21, which we are calling the three discipleship cycles, and the second in Mark 8, 22-10:52, which we're calling the three passion predictions. And these together build up to the last major narrative section, which spans chapters 11-16, and we're calling it the Passion Narrative. And we started recently the section containing the three Passion Predictions, and we looked at how Jesus begins to reveal the nature of his Messiahship and describe the cost of discipleship to him. The first Passion Prediction ended with Jesus calling his disciples to be willing to deny themselves in order to follow and be identified with him, even when it costs them, in order to be identified with Christ when he returns in glory. And he gives the disciples a sign to assure them that he will in fact return in glory, a sign which is fulfilled in the Transfiguration. And last week we concluded the section that contains the first passion prediction with a look at the confrontation between the forces of evil and the power of Christ in the deliverance of the epileptic boy in Mark 9, 14-29, which followed immediately upon their descent from the Mount of Transfiguration. And this incident also serves as a point of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees who are disputing with the disciples. Where we pick up in the text today, Jesus and his disciples are on the road again. And this concept of being on a journey, on the road, is a concept that's woven throughout the three passion predictions and is a fitting picture for discipleship to Jesus as he reveals more of the nature of his messiahship to his disciples. What we're going to see today then follows upon that, that it serves as our backdrop in our context. So look with me at 9:30 through 10:12. I'll start in chapter 9, verse 30. Point number one, the disciples of Christ are to live out the kingdom ethic of selflessness and God-centeredness. Disciples of Christ are to live out the kingdom ethic of selflessness and God-centeredness. Jesus and his disciples have returned to Capernaum along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And as they travel through Galilee, Jesus gives his second passion prediction in verse 31, second time he's now predicting his coming death at the hands of the Jews and Romans. And he reveals to the disciples again that the nature of his messiahship involves suffering, suffering and death, and now clearly promises the resurrection. Unfortunately, though, the disciples do not understand, and they are afraid to ask him for clarification. Now, here I would just make a side sort of comment. This is not the main point of the text, but it's worth observing here that too often we keep our confusion to ourselves and maybe discuss it among ourselves instead of consulting God. And sometimes we get the impression in church that God doesn't want to know if we have doubts and questions, if we're confused about something. But the reality is God is big enough to handle our questions. And so we really ought to turn to him when we have them. Two principal ways that we can do this explicitly is, one, by petitioning him for wisdom, which God promises to give. We see this in various different places, like Colossians 1:9, James 1:5. Another way is by diligently examining the scriptures, which are his word. We see examples of this, for example, in Acts 17:11. Having questions and doubts is not unchristian. What is frowned upon is when we try to hide it from God and keep it to ourselves, and or talk about it amongst ourselves but don't talk to God about it. What we want to do is to bring our questions, bring our struggles to the Lord. Instead of pursuing the question of resurrection, which they're confused about, or the issue of Jesus' passion any further, the disciples decide to spend the journey to Capernaum discussing who will be greatest. Some commentators say it's possible that they understood that Jesus would die and they were discussing who would be his successor. I don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly what motivated this. But regardless, they missed the key point about his resurrection. Whether they understood about Jesus' passion prediction or not, they're focused on the wrong thing. Instead of focusing on Jesus' mission, which culminates in his passion, they are instead focused on their own greatness. And Jesus responds by correcting their understanding of greatness in the kingdom. And he summarizes the principle of selflessness that characterizes the kingdom of God in verse 35, saying this, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he proceeds to illustrate that principle with an object lesson of receiving a child. He says in verse 36, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now, if you were here for the overview of the three passion predictions, before we started this section on the three passion predictions, we had an overview. And if you were here for that, you'll hopefully recall that we noted at that time that in the ancient Near East, children were not thought of as particularly pure and innocent. Like today, in Western culture in particular, we tend to think of children as especially pure, especially innocent, especially, I don't know, all the characteristics that we think are good in humanity. We want to see those things in children, and so we kind of impose that upon them. Our picture of children is that they're kind of purer than us, more spiritual perhaps. But that's not the way that the people in the ancient Near East saw children. You may remember we talked about how in Jesus' day, children were not seen as these innocent little angels around whom their parents structure their entire lives. Instead of children being the center of the family, children in Jesus' day had very little, if any, social standing at all. And they were, in fact, seen as dependents. They were entirely dependent upon their parents, and they had little to offer adults. All right, if they appear to be less sinful than adults, it is simply because they haven't developed the faculties and skills with which to express their sin. And so the point here is for the disciples of Christ is that if they would be great among them, if they want to be the greatest among them, that they should regard those who are like children, who are the least in society, helpless, unable to give you any benefit in return, even people as helpless as children. Receive those people and you receive Jesus. Receive Jesus, and you receive God who sent him. All right, so don't think of when the New Testament talks about, oh, you must receive little children. Don't think of, oh, I should look for the purest and most innocent people. That's not what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say is, look, the most helpless, the most unable to give you anything in return, the most unable to benefit you, that's who you need to be willing to receive if you're to be the greatest among you. And we'll see that this principle underlies a series of teaching points which Mark collects for us in verses 38 to 50. In these verses, there are several different points that are made which are all tied together using a set of loose verbal allusions. And together they form a collection of practical outworkings of this principle of what we might call selfless motivation in the kingdom of God, a willingness to be servant of all, a willingness to receive even the most helpless. In verses 38 to 41, Jesus tells his disciples not to stop some people who are casting out demons in his name, because no one who does a mighty work in Christ's name will soon be able to speak ill of Christ. And the allusion here is the idea of doing things in Christ's name. All right, so he had previously talked about receiving children in Christ's name. In verse 37, John says the disciples had stopped a man from casting out demons in your name because he was not following us, in verse 38. But Jesus does not want his disciples to bar anyone just because that person is not following us. Notice the point here is that rather than selfishly build our own fiefdoms, we are to selflessly build God's kingdom and rejoice to see others building that kingdom as well. In telling the disciples to permit the other group of people to continue their ministry in Jesus' name, what Jesus is illustrating and describing here is the unity among those who orbit the same star, among those who preach the same gospel, among those who worship the same Christ. Is a call for unity among those of us who are worshiping the same God, who are believers in the gospel. It is not, however, a call for universalism, where everyone's view of God is accepted and affirmed, and everyone is saved, whether they worship and proclaim the right Jesus or not. The New Testament makes quite clear that there is one Jesus, and he is the one way to reconciliation with God. And Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes people will point to our passage today and to Paul's words in Philippians 1:15-18, where he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, but not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And some people will look at that passage and they will say, well, you see, then we shouldn't be so hard on false teachers. We should be more permissive about inaccurate interpretations of the Bible. As long as it helps some people or motivates some people to do good, what's the harm? But I would argue that's not a valid use of this passage. These passages are not meant to say you should just kind of be loosey-goosey about your boundaries and your beliefs. Yes, as long as Christ is preached, I don't really care whether you're preaching in order to help me or out of a desire to draw negative attention to me. But what is key is that Jesus Christ is preached, the Christ of the Bible, the gospel that is taught in the New Testament, that is what is preached. And the Apostle Paul himself, who here says, what of it, as long as Christ is preached, whatever their motivations, he also says in Galatians, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we, or meaning we the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That term accursed is anathema. That is, accursed of God. So, on the one hand, yes, as long as Christ is preached, that's ultimately what we care most about. But on the other hand, If the Christ who is being, if the person is preaching someone other than the Christ of the gospel, the Christ of the Bible, then let him be cursed of God. And so the principle is we are not to hinder others from doing good in the name of Christ or from preaching Christ just because they aren't following us, just because they don't go to our church, just because they don't worship in exactly the same way that we do, just because they aren't like us either in appearance or in language or in culture. Because in the end, we're not trying to build our own little fiefdoms of CBCers or Asian American Christians or even Baptists. What is key is whether, though, they are preaching the same gospel, worshiping the same Jesus. And verse 41 concludes with the observation that even the simplest act done for those who belong to Christ will not lose its reward. And so the principle here is we are to be selflessly building the kingdom of God and rejoicing to see others doing the same. Verses 42 to 48, we get two statements here about the temptation to sin. In verse 43, Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And he follows this by saying that even if your own hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, you should remove it and throw it away rather than risk being led astray into judgment. And the theme here is the seriousness with which we are to pursue God's kingdom. The language that is used in these verses about cutting off your hand or foot or tearing out your eye is hyperbolic. That is to say, it's an extreme statement that's used to make a point. And if you take a minute to think about it, that it very clearly makes a point about the seriousness of sin, right? That if your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, you should be willing to cut it off, tear it out, and cast it from you. That's an extreme statement. It's meant to convey the seriousness with which we are to take sin. However, it is not meant to be taken literally as though Jesus were actually telling us to physically cut off our hands and feet or pluck out our eyes. Now, how can we tell then that this is hyperbolic and not meant to be taken literally? Well, first, because we believe that you should take the Bible seriously, right? Take it on its face for what it says. And there are hard sayings in the Bible. And we believe that you should be careful not to kind of justify softening those hard sayings. So how do we know that this isn't just a hard saying and that Christians should be walking around, more of us, kind of maimed, you know, because we take our sin seriously? Well, there are a number of reasons. They're in the text itself that would give us reason to think that the most appropriate way to understand this is to understand it as hyperbolic language. The first, and perhaps most important, is that while the principle of taking sin seriously in light of God's holiness is very consistent in the rest of Scripture, the practice of self-mutilation is actually explicitly prohibited in the Scriptures, especially because of its association with pagan religious practices. So where you conclude that there is an action being prescribed, which is explicitly forbidden elsewhere in the Bible, you've probably reached the wrong conclusion, right? Leviticus 19:28, Deuteronomy 14:1, 1 Kings 18:28, Jeremiah 48:37, Zechariah 13:6, and so forth and so on. There's a consistent pattern in the Bible that self-mutilation is forbidden. So that's the first reason. If you come to the conclusion that Jesus is advocating that you should cut off members of your body, that you run into this problem that is contrary to the rest of Scripture. Second, Paul uses this kind of hyperbolic language elsewhere, and it's clear in those contexts that it isn't intended to be taken literally. For example, when he says to the Galatians that they were ready to gouge out their own eyes to give them to him on account of his bodily ailment in Galatians 4:15, we understand in that context that that's an expression of the Galatians' extreme care for Paul. They heard that he was suffering, and they wanted to help him. And he characterizes the degree of their desire to help as being so extreme that they were willing even to gouge out their own eyes. Third, so we understand there this kind of language is used elsewhere in the Bible. Okay. And third, just as the Galatians gouging out their own eyes wouldn't have actually solved Paul's ailment, it is also the case here that our hands, feet, and eyes don't cause us to sin. And so cutting them off would not solve the problem of sin. which is ultimately what is at issue in these verses, 42 to 48. Blind people can still lust and covet and have pride. People who have hands and who have no hands or feet can still offend and can still steal and can still harm others. And so understanding Jesus' statement here as hyperbolic seems both the most natural way to understand such a statement as well as the most consistent with the rest of Scripture. So the point then is, this is a picture which should be sufficiently shocking to us to convey the gravity with which we should take this issue. Verse 48 concludes with an articulation of the seriousness with which we are to treat the issue of sin. In it, Jesus quotes Isaiah's description in Isaiah 66:24 of those who rebel against God and are judged in the end times. And Isaiah says, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." And that is an image that pictures ongoing and eternal judgment. And it warns us that we should not be flippant when it comes to thinking about either our own sin or the sin of teaching others who trust in Christ to sin. And we might say, well, the fact that this is a word picture, where their worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched, does that mean that hell is not a literal place? No, that's not what that means. It is probably the case that in hell there aren't physical worms that never die. But word pictures, what you have here is a metaphorical picture that points to a literal reality. Probably what's going on is that hell is so horrific a place that we can't put words to it. And so we try to paint as brilliant a picture, as it were, as moving a picture as we can, that it might convey something of the gravity of what we're facing. Verse 49 picks up on the image of fire. And so we're given this picture of judgment as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then there's this pivot on that picture of fire. But having picked up on the image of fire, the usage shifts from one of judgment in hell now to one of refinement through trial. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." And the image of salt here alludes to the sacrificial law. Leviticus 2:13, we're told, "You shall season all of your offerings, all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all of your offerings you shall offer salt." The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, that our lives are to be offered to God as living sacrifices. And the image in verse 49 is of our lives being sacrifices refined through trials. And it's an image that would likely have resonated with Mark's original audience of persecuted Christians. And for we who are less likely to face physical persecution, its relevance is found in the fact that we will still face trials of faith and difficulties in life, and we must learn to see these as opportunities for God to refine us. Then, so we have this passage then picking up on the previous image of fire, but shifting its usage to refinement through trials, and then in verse 50, the image of salt is used again. So here we're picking up on the image of salt, introduced in the preceding couple of verses. And again, there's a shift in the image. And here we're told, salt is good. But if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And what's happening here is Jesus is warning us that if someone loses the character of discipleship, he or she loses spiritual usefulness, just as salt that has lost its saltiness is no longer really useful to preserve flavor or food. Or rather to preserve or to flavor food. What then is the character that Jesus is referring to? What is the character of discipleship to which Jesus is referring? Now, here salt is referring to the grace, humility, and selflessness, and self-discipline that is associated with being a disciple of Christ. It's a summation of the principle behind the preceding several verses, that we should be selfless in our pursuit of the kingdom of God and not be pursuing our own greatness. That point is made clear in the synonymous parallel construction of the last part of verse 50. Verse 50 says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So he's talking about salt, and if the salt had lost its saltiness, and if all you had was that, then it would be very difficult to know what exactly he's talking about as the character that he wants his hearers to not lose. But it continues on to this summary statement in verse 50, where there is this parallelism, where he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And having salt in the community of faith then is being paralleled with being at peace with one another. And it echoes the exhortation of Paul in Philippians 2 to look out for the interest of others and take on the humility of Christ. And again in Ephesians 4, to bear with one another in love with all humility and gentleness and patience, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are often under the illusion that peace and unity comes when all ideas are equally affirmed and doctrine is downplayed. There are whole sort of branches, if you will, of Christianity, segments of the church, that in their attempt to pursue unity and peace have gradually begun to downplay the role of doctrine. It's not that they wouldn't affirm certain doctrines, but that they find the necessity of doctrine, the role of doctrine, the importance of doctrine to be less and less in their actual practice of community. And so one of the things you actually have to look out for if you're looking for a church is not just do they affirm the right doctrines, do they affirm biblical doctrines, but what place does that affirmation of doctrine hold in their practice of the Christian faith? How important do they think it actually is? Because more and more, the issue is not that people will come out and outright deny the divinity of Christ or outright deny the authority of Scripture, but rather that they will say that they believe in the divinity of Christ, that they will say that they believe in the authority of Scripture, but they don't think it's that important. And as a consequence, they begin to affirm more and more people as included in the body, whether or not they affirm those things, even if officially they do. So we are often under this illusion that peace and unity comes when all ideas are equally affirmed and doctrine is downplayed, and that's why some churches do that, but it's just not true. Peace and unity don't come in the absence of sound doctrine. Rather, peace and unity come in the absence of pride. And that's the point that's being made here. The section concludes in Mark 10, 1-12 with a confrontation with the Pharisees. They challenge him on the question of divorce. And now, there were two camps. Now, this seems like a little bit of a non sequitur, but we'll see at the very end how actually it's still playing along those same lines. Okay, but first of all, let me give you a little bit of background. There were two camps among the Jews in Jesus' day regarding divorce. One camp was more permissive, and that was the camp that said a husband could write a letter of divorce, a certificate of divorce for his wife for any cause. And the other was more restrictive and said that a husband could write a certificate of divorce for his wife, but only for adultery or similar offense. And these were based on the two main interpretations at the time of Deuteronomy 24:1, which was understood as permitting divorce on the condition that, as the text says, the husband has found some indecency in his wife. And so specifically the debate is over how do you define indecency? What counts as a sufficient indecency to justify divorce? And so these people, they come to Jesus and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And as usual, Jesus doesn't actually directly answer their question. Instead, he does two things. The first is that he points them back to Moses, their supposed authority. In other words, he points them back to the Scriptures. He says, what does the Scripture say? Okay, verse 4, they answer. They say, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, of course, they say this because that's what they can agree on. What they can't agree on is, in what conditions can a man write a certificate of divorce? Right? And so they say in verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And they're thinking here of Deuteronomy 24. Their answer is that the Mosaic law says a man can divorce his wife. He has to write her a certificate of divorce. But they leave the question of on what grounds that's permissible still for Jesus to fill in. The second thing, then, that Jesus does is to upend their expectations by addressing the question of marriage instead of the question of divorce. They ask Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he, in essence, says, let me talk to you about what God intended for marriage. It's a subtle but important distinction. And what Jesus says about marriage is that God intended it to be a lifelong union between one man and one woman. And he does this by appealing not to the Mosaic law, but to the order of creation. And Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, the Pharisees are asking the wrong question. They want to know, where's the boundary? At what point can a man legitimately divorce his wife? And Jesus turns around and says, that's not the point. The point of the law is that God made marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And very often this is true of us too, that we're asking the wrong question. We ask, we're more concerned about where the boundary is for permitting divorce than we are with the value of marriage. Now, and so I would say what we should take away from this is that we should probably be more focused on the purpose and point of marriage than on where are the boundaries for divorce. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that we should follow the world into erroneously believing that marriage is the embodiment of the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. That's the words of Justice Kennedy, by the way. If we do that, if we believe that marriage is the embodiment of the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family, if we do that, then we end up making an idol of marriage and of the nuclear family. And we end up devaluing singles and singleness in a manner that is utterly contrary to the New Testament. And so I'm not saying, by saying that we should follow Jesus' example and think more, when discussing the question of divorce, think more about the purpose of marriage, focus more on marriage than on divorce, and when it's permissible. I'm not saying that we should idolize marriage. What I am saying is that it's wrong to just wait until someone is at the precipice of divorce and then respond with gossip, rejection, and shaming. And the question we really have to ask is, do we as a community instill in people a seriousness about the marriage commitment, including its sacrifices and costs? What are we doing as a community to build up people's marriages and to support them in those relationships? What are we doing to encourage people to be in the context of community even after they're married? Some people, they get married, they drop off the face of the planet. And we somehow think that that's normal. Oh, well, they have their second half now. We weren't meant to live just with one other person. We're meant to be in community. And marriages work best, arguably they only work, in the context of community. What support is there for couples who are facing trials, couples who are facing serious struggles in their marriages? We cannot settle for simply saying, well, if you get divorced, then you're out of the community, and just kind of hope that the pressure of shame will keep them from actually filing for divorce. We need to look at things from the marriage side as well. That's what I'm trying to say here. We have to address the health of marriages, not just say, well, you know, you can go all the way up until here and then it's legitimate to get divorced. Well, it turns out this is in keeping with the text of Deuteronomy 24 too. Right? So Deuteronomy 24 was the text that the Jews of Jesus' day, they were kind of debating about and saying, well, this is the text that permits a man to write his wife a certificate of divorce. In fact, they present it as Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and sent her away. But Deuteronomy 24 does not say if a man finds some indecency with his wife, he should write her a letter of divorce. It doesn't prescribe that. Rather, what it says is this. Now, I'm going to read it to you. I want you to listen carefully. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. So, in other words, the situation of divorce, that the man finds some indecency with his wife and writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out, that's all part of a long if conditional clause. If this occurs, then this other thing. And that's all part of the conditional clause. The command actually is, if all of that occurs, then the ex-husband cannot take his ex-wife back after she has been remarried. Now, we won't get into all of the what could be said about that now, but suffice it to say that this law was likely intended to protect women by freeing a divorced woman from accusation of adultery, though, through a certificate that she was free to remarry, and then by preventing an ex-husband from trying to take her back. And if you want to get into the potential social issues behind that, come talk to me afterwards. There are some potential financial and social kind of incentives that are trying to, that this law appears to be trying to protect women from. And thus, Jesus not only is correcting the Pharisees' perspective on the issue of divorce and marriage, but also correcting their interpretation on the text of Deuteronomy 24. Right? And so, in other words, this law does not sanction or set grounds for divorce. Rather, it acknowledges that divorce happens, and it sets limits on what a man can do for the sake of protecting the woman. Okay, that's the point of Deuteronomy 24, at least as far as I understand it. All of this, then, this exchange about Deuteronomy 24 and about the when it is permissible to divorce, all of this is in keeping with the theme of the section, 9:33, Mark 9:33 to 10:12 as a whole, which is namely the theme of selflessness in pursuit of God's kingdom and God-centeredness. The men had this perspective that they could just write their wives a divorce certificate and dismiss them. But Jesus reminds them that marriage is about becoming one with someone and about the state and that state of oneness being established before God, and being a state that is meant to be lived in selflessly and God and in a God-centered manner. And so in that way, it still carries forth this theme from this entire section. And so point number one, aren't you glad we're all the way through point number one? Point number one, the disciples of Christ are to live out the kingdom ethic of selflessness and God-centeredness. The rest of it will pass slightly faster. Look with me at 10:13 to 31. Point number two. Jesus teaches his followers to receive and depend upon God by faith rather than be self-reliant. Jesus teaches his followers to receive and depend upon God by faith rather than be self-reliant. Now, this second section of our text today also begins with an object lesson based on interaction with children. And here we're told that we must receive the kingdom of God like little children. Verse 13 says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" So we are to receive the kingdom of God like little children. But again, here we have to be careful not to anachronistically read into the text our 21st century Western concept of children and their supposed purity, innocence, and trusting nature or other positive attributes. Now, it's true, some children may sometimes act more innocently or be more trusting. But it's far more likely that Jesus is referring to a quality that of children that is universal, something that all children have all the time, rather than to something that some children have some of the time. And in this context, it seems most likely that the quality he's referring to is, again, their dependency. It's important here to realize that people were considered adults around age 13. And so children, in that context, would refer to the very young, people who are totally dependent upon their parents for essentially everything. Small children were not self-conscious about, or are not self-conscious about their dependence on others. They are ready to receive from others. And this is how we must approach entrance into the kingdom of God. We need to be willing to surrender and to exercise faith and to be utterly dependent upon God, upon God's grace. And so this is the principle that is taught here by saying, you must receive the kingdom of God like little children. And the perspective is further illustrated by the rich young ruler. And by the way, makes sense of the fact that the passage about the rich young ruler comes right after that teaching. His interaction with Jesus, again, placed immediately following the instructions about receiving the kingdom of God like a child, and the rich young ruler proves to be the opposite of that, the opposite of a dependent child, in the way that he attempts to receive the kingdom of God. Instead of coming to Jesus and confessing dependence on God and pleading to receive the kingdom of God through grace, the rich young ruler comes asking what he must do to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds to the rich young ruler by listing out the commandments from the Ten Commandments. He lists out just the ones that deal with our interactions with other people, rather than the ones that are primarily about our interactions with God. Now, when I read that, when I read this list of commands, I'm really convicted because I definitely don't do all of these things all of the time. So I'm reading this list, and I'm thinking, man, it's really hard to do all these things and to be consistent about them. And then I realize that's not even the full list. And I tend to recall Paul's words about the law being a teacher to show us our need for grace. And the rich young ruler replies that he has kept all of these from his youth. And that's actually pretty impressive. Right? From a young age, this young ruler has kept these commandments. And there's no indication in the text that he's lying. Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, how dare you say that? You know, clearly you don't. He doesn't do something to reveal the fact that his statement about keeping these commandments is false. Rather, it says that Jesus looked on him with love. And then he challenges the rich young ruler with one further thing that he lacks. In fact, what the rich young ruler was lacking was a Christ-centered reliance on God. He was, in fact, relying on his own ability and on his treasure. And so when Christ asked him to sell it all and to follow him, to give up these things that you're depending on, and that he would have treasure in heaven, the rich young ruler was unable. In fact, not only is the rich young ruler unable to enter the kingdom of God, but Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You may remember that I've mentioned before, I had a professor in seminary who was from India, and he made this observation that it may be more difficult to be a Christian in the United States than anywhere else in the world. And he didn't mean that we suffer more or that we are more likely to be killed. What he meant is that because of all of our privileges, because of all of our wealth, because of all of the sense of independence that we have, that it may be more difficult to actually live the Christian life in this context. Jesus illustrates this with a drastic picture, camel going through the eye of a needle. And now the disciples are very surprised when Jesus says this, difficult for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because like many of us, the Jewish people of Jesus' day assumed that material wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And so if rich and blessed people can't enter the kingdom, then who can? And the answer is no one. Verse 28, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Now, over the years, there have been a number of creative interpretations of the image of a camel passing through the eye of a needle in order to make it possible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In the Middle Ages, Christians came up with this idea that Jerusalem's gates, so Jerusalem was a city, it was surrounded by a wall, and they had gates to let people in. And they came up with this idea that Jerusalem's gates would be shut at nightfall to protect those inside the city. And thus, if a traveler arrived late, he would be unable to enter the city. But there were these kind of really small gates, which were called the eye of a needle. And a camel could make it through only after you removed all the baggage and then made the camel kneel down and lower its head. And so then the idea symbolically would be if a rich person was willing to humble himself before God and release his reliance on wealth, well, then he could make it in. And that makes for a nice story, an interesting illustration, but there's just one problem. It's not true. There were no such gates in Jerusalem's wall. The reality is what Jesus is probably doing here is thinking of the biggest animal that he could think of and the smallest hole that he could think of and saying, it's about as difficult as that. And he's trying to prove a point. And that's why the disciples responded with such incredulity. This is the principle of this exchange with the rich young ruler. The take-home lesson here is that you'll never be good enough to inherit eternal life on your own. No matter how blessed you think you are in life, God is not sufficiently pleased with you apart from Christ that you will make it in on your own. You have to do as Jesus had just finished telling the disciples to do in verses 13 to 16. You have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. That is, in total dependence on God, if you want to enter it. And so point number one, disciples of Christ are to live out the kingdom ethic of selflessness and God-centeredness. Point number two, Jesus teaches his followers to receive and depend upon God by faith rather than be self-reliant. Point number three, recognize that we stand before God by faith and so be willing to level the field for others. The field is actually level. It's a question of whether in your heart and in your mind you're leveling the field for others. Verse 31 of chapter 10 sums up the principle first articulated in verse 35 of chapter 9. So again, I was saying this principle stated at the beginning of this whole section. It's stated here again at the end. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. We tend to think of that as an inversion, right? So we hear, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And what we think is there will be the same levels of stratification, but the person in first place is going to be moved to last place, and the person in last place is going to be moved to first place. But that's probably not what's going on here. What's more likely in this context is that this is meant to picture a flattening rather than an inversion. So when it comes to entrance into the kingdom of God, everyone enters by the same way. That is, via total dependence on God's grace. And thus, the most accomplished and the least accomplished stand on the same level ground before God. And this is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that both Jews and Gentiles are equally reconciled to God in Christ and in him made one new person. That's why he can also say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He isn't saying that none of those distinctions actually exist or that there's no implications to those distinctions. What he's saying is it doesn't matter which category of person you belong to. Before the throne of God, you all stand on level ground. That is, on the ground of Jesus Christ. And what this means in practice is that we need to take seriously the reality that we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our good works don't save us. Our church participation doesn't save us. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a donut shop makes you a cop. Our spiritual disciplines don't save us. Our parents' and friends' faith in Jesus doesn't save us. Only an utter and dependent trust on Jesus Christ that acknowledges our own helplessness and puts our faith in the work of Jesus, only that can save us. I would challenge you to consider whether you are comforting yourself about your standing before God by some means other than the sacrifice and victory of Jesus Christ, other than the unearned imputation of your sins to him and his righteousness to you. It is the realization that we stand before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that enables us to be more God-centered and less self-centered. If what counts in the kingdom of God is not my academics, nor my accolades, nor my associates and my friends, nor my accumulated wealth, then for me to focus on these things, to live for these things in light of eternity, is somewhat silly. It's kind of like the rich guy who God evidently really favored and promised that he could bring one suitcase of whatever he wanted with him to heaven when he died. You know, just this one exception. And so, well, of course, as happens in the course of life, one day he died. And he arrived at the pearly gates with his suitcase, and St. Peter said, "Sorry, you can't bring anything with you." And the man replied, "Oh, God told me I could bring this one suitcase of whatever I wanted with me." And so Peter checked the books and found this to be true. So he said to the man, "All right, but I'll need to see what you brought." So the man opened the suitcase, and it was full of the purest solid gold bullion, the value of all of his assets on earth before he died. And Peter looked at the suitcase, and he looked at the man, and he said, "God let you bring whatever you want, and you brought pavement?" Now, that's a funny story to tell. But there are more real and tragic examples, too, of people who are focused on the wrong things, who have their priorities off, and the consequences that come when we misjudge what is important in life. One story is that of the 1845 Franklin Expedition, which was commissioned by the British Royal Navy in the summer of 1845 to find the Northwest Passage through the Arctic. They evidently brought insufficient Arctic clothing and equipment, but made room for a 1,000-volume library and fine china and engraved sterling silver flatware. And when their ship became ice-bound and they needed to go in search of help, some people evidently decided it was necessary to bring an inordinate amount of extra clothing and other minimally useful items, so that bodies of the dead were found wearing fine embroidered uniforms that were too thin to protect against the cold and pulling sleds laden with jewelry and silverware. All 129 crew members died. They were ostensibly on a mission for the British Royal Navy to find and make a historic discovery, but their attention and priorities were on the wrong thing. Things that, in light of their mission, didn't matter. Discipleship to Jesus Christ is about living wholly devoted to and in light of God's coming kingdom, allowing its values to trump ours and its principles to shape our lives, so that by God's grace we become increasingly selfless and increasingly God-centered. So point number one, disciples of Christ are to live out the kingdom ethic of selflessness and God-centeredness. Point number two, Jesus teaches his followers to receive and depend on God by faith rather than be self-reliant. And point number three, realize that we stand before God by faith and so be willing to level the field for others. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God of grace before whom we can claim no merit of our own achievement, but before whom we can all stand as equals by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for so easily becoming captured by our own self-centered values and goals, for trying to build our own fiefdoms instead of building your kingdom. Help us to be captured by your amazing grace in taking our sins and imputing them to our Savior, and in taking his righteousness and imputing it to us. Transform us by the renewal of our minds through the truth of your word, that we might live out more and more a faith in the reality that it is your kingdom that counts. Help us to seek first your kingdom and righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it through the Son and by his Spirit. Amen. We respond now.